We come to this time and to this place to discover the wondrous gift of free religious community, to renew our faith in the holiness, goodness, and beauty of life, to reaffirm the way of an open mind and a full heart, to rekindle the flame of memory and hope, and to reclaim the vision of an earth made fair, with all her people one. Let us begin together in song. Please enter the space of silence and honesty, which is known by many names. Let us open our hearts in prayer. As we pause to honor the silences of the world, let us remember all soldiers and their families. Let us take a moment to pray for the people of Iraq and for those lives already lost. Let's take a moment to honor their courage and their ultimate sacrifice. We all stand together now on fragile ground in this time of unrest. Let us pray for the courage and the wisdom to find a path that leads to peace and justice. You are invited to light a candle of memory and hope at this time. Please join me in an attitude of prayer. Spirit of deep mystery and wonder, help us to recall that we do not need all the answers to the questions of the world. We cannot heal all brokenness. This we know. That is not ours to try. And yet it is ours to begin, to take one step, touch one soul, hug one child, grasp one hand when it would be easier to pass by. Give me courage, God, life, to do my part, even when the odds are on the other side. Spirit of wholeness, give me patience, for the world is in transition, and it is not easy to deal with unmanaged change. This is a time when spirits need renewal. The flowers dare to bloom, and we must too. And so it is we pray. Where there is anger, may there be pardon. Where there is despair, may hope take root. Where there is loneliness, let love arise today. And may the promises of Easter, the gifts of strength, endurance, and even laughter, bless those we love and those from whom we are estranged. Bless all those remembered and all those forgotten. Bless all the shapes of life this day. Amen. I'm so grateful to all of you for being here this morning with daylight savings time and losing an hour and rain and a sermon on death. I think I was worried I'd be here by myself this morning. But you can relax. This sermon is not going to address the question of whether or not death is merely a pause separating us from eternity. This sermon is about being alive now, in the present, by coming face to face with death, trembling with an awareness of our own mortality in order that we might find life more abundantly in our own lives and in the lives of those we touch. I'm reminded of years ago when my next-door neighbor, Peggy, died suddenly. We were all so shocked and saddened. I wanted to offer my condolences and assistance to her family, so I made lots of food to take to their home. I'd never done this before, and I didn't know what to expect. Peggy's sister-in-law invited me in and took me to the kitchen where she gratefully accepted my gifts, and we talked in whispers. Had it been Milford, who was ill and older, we wouldn't have been so shocked, but Peggy's health was good. She seemed to meet death without warning. Sue took me to the cupboard in her kitchen to show me a huge stash of home-baked cookies that Peggy had made the day before she died in her sleep. It seemed so unreal to me that one minute you can be making cookies and the next minute you can be gone, just like that. As I walked home, I was struck with how precious life is. What a gift. We never know what tomorrow will bring. And then it hit me. Oh my goodness. If I should die suddenly, somebody will be looking into my kitchen cupboards, my messy closets. The minute I got home, the first thing I did was to tell my family that if I should die suddenly, they were to tell everyone that I hadn't been myself lately. I made them promise. But seriously, I really do feel it's my moral duty as a minister to talk about death in hopes that you can, in your own life, recognize that life is a precious gift and dying can be understood as simply a pause or a breath before love eternal. Learn as if you are going to live forever. Live as if you are going to die tomorrow. That's just one of the quotes on death that I found in doing research for this sermon. There's no shortage of verbiage on the subject of death. For example, Woody Allen once said, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." I think most of us liken our attitudes about death to Woody Allen, or maybe Somerset Maugham, who said, "Death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it." A woman with metastatic cancer once said that through her experience of illness, she had discovered a basic truth. There are only two kinds of people in this world: those who are alive and those who are afraid. Our own Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote these words: "Our fear of death is like our fear that summer will be short. But when we have had our swing of pleasure, our fill of fruit, and our swelter of heat, we say we have had our day." And herein lies the motive for this sermon. To have our swing of pleasure and our fill of fruit, we must live deliberately and fully awake. Dying seems less sad than having lived too little. You may have seen in your newsletter a flyer for a workshop next weekend called "What Can I Do to Help?" This is a workshop designed to awaken our unconscious fears around death and loss and bring us to an experience of living life in its fullest. My work at the Center for Attitudinal Healing during seminary was just that wake-up call for me. I had no intentions of whatsoever of coming into contact with death, but it happened as I moved in the direction of my heart. I moved from a place of being what I thought was comfortable but was more likely denial to an experience of the realm of the holy, an experience that lives up to one theologian's definition of holy: both tremendous and fascinating. Up to that point, my only experience with death had been when my neighbor died or when my grandmother died unexpectedly when I was only 12 years old. The mourning at my grandmother's funeral was treated as a very private affair. The immediate family was closed off from the rest of the mourners with a great, big, large, heavy curtain. What I learned from that experience was that it isn't appropriate to grieve in public or to allow your tears to be seen. How do we befriend death? I think deep human love does not know death. Real love says forever. The same love that reveals the absurdity of death allows us also to befriend death. This is exactly how I got over my own fear of death and discovered something about life that I would not have been accessible to otherwise. I met Cheryl Shohan. At the time, she was the director of the Home and Hospital Program at the Center for Attitudinal Healing in Sausalito, California. I think it was a stroke of luck for me, being in the right place at the right time when Cheryl needed a seminary intern to work with her. I was ready, willing, and able, and having just completed all the training workshops at the center, my seminary was open to allowing the work to be counted for credit. I consider the wisdom that I received from Cheryl and my work with the dying to be a major foothold in my own personal understanding of life and one of the most important things that I have ever done. Cheryl has become one of my dearest friends as well as my mentor, and I'm thrilled that she's coming next weekend to co-facilitate this workshop with me. She's also agreed to speak with the children's RE class who will beginning a curriculum about loss. I had a chance to look over this wonderful curriculum, and it begins with looking at our own losses, because before we can move into helping someone else, we have to learn to grieve. The word care finds its roots in the Gothic word kara, K-A-R-A, which means lament. So then the basic meaning of care is to grieve with, to experience sorrow, to cry out with. Unless we learn to grieve, we may live life at a distance in order to protect ourselves from pain. How wonderful that our UU curriculum begins these lessons in childhood. Unfortunately, I think that most of us grew up in a time when grief wasn't talked about or understood, or it was hidden behind a curtain. The loss curriculum begins with this sentence. Let's face it, life is risky. And every week, if not every day, we face a multitude of losses. We can make our sorrows just as much as our joys a part of our celebration in life, in the deep realization that life and death are not opponents, but do in fact kiss each other in every moment of our existence. My job as an intern at the Center for Attitudinal Healing involved working with life-threatened persons and their families. The center, having become known for its valuable service to local hospitals and doctors, often received referrals from patients who had just received the news of a life-threatening diagnosis. Sometimes we could work with individuals for years or months, but sometimes it would only be weeks or days before death occurred. The support groups at the center are invaluable, but when someone became too ill to attend, we would send trained volunteers to their home to support them on a weekly basis. The initial interview often fell to me, first on the phone and then in person. In the beginning, I accompanied Cheryl to observe and learn. And I remember one of our very first visits. We were called to a nursing home to meet a woman who had renal cancer. She was in the final stages of her illness, and she was receiving dialysis treatment to relieve her discomfort. Because of that, she was ineligible for hospice care. Government regulations won't allow you to be receiving any life-giving treatments. It's a tragic loss for way too many people, because hospice care can make all the difference for families and patients. When we arrived, the woman was fearful and horribly uncomfortable. We spent about 2 hours listening to this sick woman share her story and confide her fears. She somehow managed to maintain a sense of humor through it all. I massaged her aching feet as Cheryl held her hand, and I experienced something indefinable, a palpable sacred presence that I've learned to trust. As Cheryl spoke with her, I listened in amazement. She always seemed to know exactly what to say. This woman had a lot of questions and a lot of fears about dying, and she was consumed with fear and guilt. It took her a long time to get to where she could talk about it. She had some guilt that she needed to share, and I was beginning to wonder what it was. It must have been something really awful. It was so hard for her to get there. Finally, she confessed that when her husband of many years died 3 years before, she had some sorrow, but mostly she felt relief. It had been a strained marriage with years of unhappiness, and suddenly there was room in the bed for her, and she felt she could breathe. There was peace in her life for the first time in years, and she had been feeling terribly guilty about this ever since. Cheryl said to her, "Is that it?" She nodded gingerly, and Cheryl's reply was, "Well, that sounds pretty normal to me." And the woman smiled, and then she laughed. The most amazing thing happened. Her face relaxed, her breathing slowed, and a transformation occurred right before our eyes. She died peacefully the next morning, and I remember thinking what it was, a gift it was for me to have met her and for her to have had the chance to talk with somebody honestly and open who could truly hear her and normalize her fears. I think I had my first encounter with the Holy that day, and there were to be many more. My first experience solo with death was a call for help from a young woman whose mother was dying of cancer. She had called the center to try and arrange a visitor for her mother, but they lived so far away we had no luck finding anyone. I was able to support her on the telephone, and when her mother became very ill, she called to see if I would come. In addition to taking care of her mother in the final stages of her illness, Anna was taking care of her 3-year-old daughter who had leukemia. This tough young woman was coping with a lot. She sounded so frightened. When I asked her if she wanted company, she was very relieved when I said I was on my way. When I arrived an hour and a half later, she took me into her mother's room where a tiny figure that used to be a vibrant woman was curled up on the bed. She appeared to me to be very close to death. Anna climbed up on the 4-poster bed and cradled her mother's face in her hands. She assured her that she wasn't alone anymore, that I had come, and that it would be okay now if she wanted to go and be with Jesus. Anna's mother was a deeply religious Christian. I agreed to sit with her and read Bible passages so that Anna could take Gracie in the other room and spend some quiet time with her and calm her down. So I sat beside the bed and began to read Bible verses out loud. As I read the passages that were underlined and dated, and I began editing because some of the verses were frightening. I didn't think they'd be comforting at all to a dying woman. As well used as that Bible was, I figured if Sarah could hear me, she knew what I was doing, and I hoped that she would forgive me. I noticed beside her bed there was a glass of water with a little stick and a sponge on the end. I decided if she would like to have a drink. What happened next is something that I will never forget as long as I live. As I placed the moistened sponge between her lips, this cadaverous little being curled up in almost a fetal position, clamped down on that sponge with amazing strength and quenched her thirst with a deep sigh. It took my breath, and for that moment as she held on, it was as if we joined somehow, because as that stick came alive with her energy, I too felt quenched. Her body was dying, but her essence was very much alive. She died within minutes of that moment. Shortly after that, Anna's best friend knocked at the door, and we sat beside Sarah's bedside, and the two girls told stories for over an hour about Sarah and the years that they had growing up together. We laughed and we cried and we prayed. I thank God that I had the wisdom to answer Anna's call for help that day, that I somehow had the good sense to show up for life. I had been given a sacred gift, another gift of the Holy. There were to be many more, far many to tell, but enough that I am convinced that love is more powerful than death. In every case, I found a peace that passes all understanding, even in circumstances where all the visible evidence appeared to be tragic. I found a peace that can't be explained or defined. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest who taught theology at both Harvard and Yale, spent the last years of his life working and living in a house with 6 handicapped people and 4 assistants. He found that peace also, and I want to share his story with you. In his own words, he says, "I moved from Harvard to Daybreak, that is, from an institution for the best and brightest to a community for mentally handicapped people." Nouwen writes of his experience with that peace that passes understanding. He tells about his relationship with Adam, his gentle teacher, who taught him what no book, school, or professor could ever teach. He writes, "Having never worked with handicapped people, I was not only apprehensive, I was afraid. Adam was a 25-year-old man who could not speak, he could not dress himself or undress, could not walk alone or eat without much help. He didn't cry or laugh, and only occasionally made eye contact. His back was distorted and his arms and leg movements were very twisted. He suffered from severe epilepsy, and notwithstanding heavy medication, there were few days without grand mal seizures. Sometimes as he would grow suddenly rigid, he would utter a howling groan, and on a few occasions, I saw a big tear coming down his cheek." Nouwen then goes into great detail about his lengthy and tedious daily routine of caring for Adam, not to give a nursing report, but to share something quite intimate. "After a month of working with Adam, something started to happen to me that had never happened before. This deeply handicapped young man, who by many outsiders is considered an embarrassment, a distortion of humanity, started to become my dearest companion. Out of this broken body and broken mind emerged a most beautiful human being, offering me a greater gift than I would ever be able to offer him. It's hard for me to find adequate words for this experience, but somehow Adam revealed to me who he was and who I was and how we can love each other." Deep speaks to deep. Spirit speaks to spirit. Heart speaks to heart. I started to realize there was a mutuality of love not based on shared knowledge or shared feelings, but on shared humanity. Nouwen had enough training in psychology to raise the question of whether he was romanticizing, simply making something beautiful out of something ugly, projecting his own hidden need to be a father to this deeply retarded man. So when Adam's parents came to visit, he asked, "During all the years that you had Adam in your house, what did he give you?" The father replied without hesitation, "He brought us peace. He was our peacemaker, our son of peace." The gift of peace hidden in Adam's utter weakness is a peace rooted in being, Henry Nouwen wrote. How simple a truth, how hard to live. Adam is teaching me something about peace that is not of this world. It is a peace not constructed by tough competition, hard thinking, and individual stardom, but rooted in simply being present to each other. A peace that speaks about the first love of God, life, by which we are all held, and a peace that keeps calling us to community, to a fellowship of the weak. Henry Nouwen used this story in a lecture to illustrate his point that the seeds of national and international peace are already sown on the soil of our suffering and the suffering of the poor. We can truly trust these seeds, like this mustard seeds in the gospel, that they will produce large shrubs in which many birds can find a place to rest. The gospel also offers the wisdom that one who loses his life will find it. In acts of service to the weak and the poor in body and spirit, we will begin to find our lives and bless the lives of others. I really think this is what Jesus must have meant when he said that the kingdom of God is all around us and we cannot see it. It remains hidden in the broken bodies of the weak, in the silent suffering of our neighbor, waiting to be revealed, to be lifted out and distributed throughout the world. It is that peace that defies explanation or understanding. Ancient Egyptians believed that upon death, they would be asked two questions, and their answers would determine whether they could continue their journey in the afterlife. The first question is, did you bring joy? And the second one is, did you find joy? So I would like to leave you this morning with two questions to carry with you on your journey in this life. First, if you were going to die soon and had only one phone call to make, who would you call? And what would you say? And second is simply, why are you waiting?